By the way, good morning. Good morning. Earlier, I was talking with Steve about God's providence and how God's providence brought us here, and in fact here to the church as well. She says that today. But sometimes God's providence is surprising, isn't it? And we've had a surprise. We found out just recently that we're pregnant with number five. So, so we don't know. In fact, Gina, on Tuesday, I think you go in for to see the doctor and so on. But we're not probably going to find out. We didn't find out with two of the kids, but three of the kids, was it? Okay. So we'll make a decision about that. But anyway, if you will pray for us, because that was a little bit of a surprise. You know, and I'd like to blame my wife completely for this, but yeah, that's not going to work. You know, when she first told me, I hate to admit this, but the first thought that flashed into my mind when she told me was that I'm going to be 70 by the time this kid leaves the house. So, yes. Anyway, we after the surprise, we're excited, and Gina's got to leave real quick after the service, but please pray for us, and yeah, praise the Lord. Thank you. All right, let's turn to our text today, which is in Mark chapter 10. Thank you. One thing's for sure, we're going to have to swap out that car that we've got. We can hardly get three people on the back seat, never mind four, anyway. Gina's not into vans. It's not a, yeah. Yeah. You could pray for us about that one too. There's resistance there. All right. All right, well, this passage is all about looking ahead, moving forward, being clear on what's ahead. And as we look back over 2015, I don't know whether it was a good year for you or a kind of a medium year for you or not a very good year. Certainly sometimes there can be internally difficult times, but externally blessings, or the other way around. And whatever, we're going to bid adieu to 2015 and usher in 2016. And we have to have the right Christian and biblical perspective on both of those things. Be thankful for the fact that God has brought us through another year. And be thankful for the fact that here we are as a family, and being prepared for what God has for us ahead. I'd like to tell you that it was my strategy, it was a plan for me to land on this verse for this particular week, because it's all about Jesus leading the way, but it wasn't. It was a complete accident, as far as I'm concerned anyway. As far as God's concerned, there was maybe some design in it, so I'm glad to give him all the glory for that. It wasn't mine. This passage has always been a very striking passage to me, and I read it many times before I really started to see what it was saying. Let's remind ourselves again, especially of verses 32 through 34, of what it says. It says they were on the road, and they're going from Jericho here up to Jerusalem. It's about a 30-odd mile trip, and through a rugged uphill path of around about 3,500 feet ascent. Going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they, the disciples, were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Can we pray just quickly before I begin? Father, I pray that you would bring home to us the weight of this passage and help us, Lord, to be followers of Jesus, see him leading ahead in 2016 as he's led in 2015. Help us to keep our eyes on him so that we give him the glory and we are not fearful. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I think that we see in a passage such as this, therefore, is Jesus' heroism. You know, think of some of the heroes of the Bible. You think maybe of David against Goliath. Certainly that was a feat of heroism. Though David, you see, he was sure that God was going to deliver the Philistine into his hands. Even though I'm glad it was David and not me that was called to do that, I think I'd be back in the camp with everybody else. David had faith enough to understand that through him, God would deliver Israel and this giant would be felled because of God's help. You think of Elijah and how Elijah was before the prophets of Baal. He was completely outnumbered. He was the only one, or so he thought, who spoke for God and faced the crowds on Mount Carmel, relying on God to call down fire from heaven to prove that God, his God, the God of Israel, is the true God. And God answered him. Elijah knew that God would answer him. Think of Daniel. Daniel prayed, even though there was an edict from the king that nobody would pray for, what was it, a month? 30 days, I believe. Nobody would pray apart from praying to the pagan god. And yet Daniel was quite clear, he was quite open about it. He would pray, as he'd always prayed, to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. And for that, he was thrown into the lion's den. He was prepared to do that. And yet, when the guards came the next morning, they found that there was Daniel and there were the lions keeping him warm and so on. Daniel professed that God sent an angel to close the lions' mouths. These are all acts of heroism. We shouldn't detract from them just because God came to the rescue. And yet here's Jesus. This is the Son of God himself. and he knows what's going to happen here. And friends, God is not going to come to help. Okay? This is the greatest act of heroism. This is somebody who, pushing ahead, has absolute confidence and trust in God the Father. And yet in that trust and in that confidence, he knows that when it comes time for him to be mistreated, when it comes time for the trials, when it comes time for him to be mocked, and when justice is turned on its head, and when Satan is going to be rejoicing at the condemnation of the Son of God, that the Father will not do anything about it. And let's just concentrate just for a second on that proposition. You see, the chief priests and the scribes, they're supposed to be the religious leaders, aren't they? They're supposed to know this book. They're supposed to identify who the Messiah is. I mean, who else but the biblical scholars would be able to tell us who Jesus really was? Doing all of these miracles, saying the things that he said. Even the Roman soldiers said, no man spoke like this man speaks. There's nobody like this guy. It was clear, or ought to have been clear, who he was. Even when he was before his enemies, he said, which of you convinces me of sin? You don't like me, I understand. You don't like me, but which of you has anything against me? Which of you can point to anything that I've done and said that I have blasphemed or I have been ungodly or even sinned? And none could do that. But of course, when the hour of darkness, when the hour of sin comes, justice, which is the root of all of the virtues, is the first thing to go. And when justice goes, or when justice is twisted and when it's perverted and when it's no longer concerned with truth, when it's no longer concerned with fairness and equity, and upholding those standards, when it's just concerned with political expediency, then it's justice by name only. So in that time, justice was turned on its head, and these people didn't even know or claim not to know who Jesus was. The crowd that was baying for his blood, they did it because the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders, they were the ones who were telling them, no, he's a detractor, he's a heretic, he's somebody that you shouldn't listen to. Listen to us. It's better to have Barabbas than have this man. And so they would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. Many people did not, you see, fully understand who Jesus was. Hey, that's really difficult when you're being unfairly treated, when you're being accused by evil people. That the people who ought to recognize what's going on, they don't recognize what's going on. They don't see it at all. They don't understand you at all. You want them to, you think they ought to, you think it's clear if they would just open their minds a bit, if they would just think through this, but they don't. The only ones who knew who Jesus was, the only ones who saw that there was going to be a terrible, the most terrible miscalculation with the disciples, including, of course, the women, and Satan and his hordes, who were rejoicing at the prospect. And all of the other dupes, that's what they were, baying for his blood, calculating how they might destroy him. were doing Satan's bidding. But one protagonist had to stand by and let this happen. And that was God the Father. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He predicts it here. And he knows the Father will not do anything. Please ponder that when we're considering Jesus' heroism. It was kind of a quiet heroism, wasn't it? There were no swords and shields. There was no battle plan that he went to Jerusalem with. He wasn't going there to overthrow anything. Rather, he was going there to be mistreated, to be handed over by Jews. He was the Messiah, remember. He was to be handed over to the Gentiles. By his own people. To the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities knew how to treat somebody who had been condemned to death. They knew how to debase them. They knew how to humiliate them. And they certainly knew how to make them suffer and die. They were experts at it. Jesus understood this very well. And so he's walking ahead of them. His face is set, as it were, quoting from Isaiah, like a flint to go to his doom, understanding that there'd be nobody there to rescue him. And yet he did know this. He knew that despite all of this mistreatment, after 3 days, there would be a transformation. There would be a change. There would be a response. After 3 days, he says, "I will rise." And so in this passage, what we have is Jesus going forward, dauntless, heroically, to a certain doom. Please don't think that heroes have no fear. Please don't think that courage is not the abandonment of all anxiety. Jesus had fear, but he faced it. Jesus was anxious as the drops of his own blood in the Garden of Gethsemane would certainly show. And yet his courage pushed past that because he put duty above fear. Duty to his Father on behalf of us. And so the first thing that we notice, therefore, about Jesus is that he is the true hero. He is a fitting hero for all of us. You know, sometimes we make heroes of people that are not heroes at all. They happen to be good at sport for a little while before they, you know, start to get old. They do something and maybe they're a hero in industry. Maybe they've invented something, another gadget, as if we needed another one of those. Maybe they've done something politically that the press have taken notice of. But nobody, no hero that we can have, has done what Jesus has done. None of them have done it with the purity of intent that we see in him. None of them have done it so selflessly as he did it. None of them have done it fully understanding what they were doing like he was. And none of them have done it and finished it and completed the mission with such implications or such fallout for those who were his enemies even. Jesus is a hero, and our heroes bring inspiration. heroes help us to have an example before us, to encourage us to do better, to encourage us to push on in the right direction. Heroes bring hope. And this is, would you believe it, actually a message of hope. Jesus going towards his death, Jesus predicting his doom, Jesus saying that all of the hosts of hell will be mounted up against him and will be allowed to destroy him, and that God will not do anything about it, this is a message of hope. And the message of hope, you see, is in that last part. Well, it's actually not just there, but in that last part, that he will rise again. Do some of you have anxieties about the future? Do some of you wonder about the way this country is going, or the way that it's turning its guns, even if they may be metaphorical for the time being, upon Christianity, upon the old ways, upon the kind of morality that we have taken for granted for so long, and how we are becoming just denounced in the media, in Hollywood, just by people out in the street. We are becoming those people who are not given an opportunity to state our case. We're just written off. We're just wrong. We're just wrong. And we're wrong because we do not go with the supposed morality, this new morality that everybody is supposed to sign up to and agree with and put the thumbs up to, irrespective of all of the evidence that just mounts up and has been mounting up for years and years, that says this is insane. Well, we can either capitulate to that, because there is always a temptation to capitulate when you're afraid. Or we can stand strong with the promise that whatever we face, Jesus has faced more. Whatever we may have to put up with, and maybe it won't be half as bad as we even conceive it is, that Jesus has completed a victory for us. We're on the winning side. Now, please don't take this as any kind of a political message. It's not. It's a practical message. Look, you vote for who you want to vote for. I mean, they're all as bad as each other as far as I'm concerned. But, folks, salvation is not in a political party. Salvation is not in an organization. Salvation and hope and inspiration is only in one person. This person who set his face to go to Jerusalem. Look upon him. Be amazed like the disciples were amazed. This is the third time that Jesus had predicted his death. Finally, the penny was dropping. This is the most explicit of those. I'm going up to Jerusalem to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Well, they knew that they hated Jesus. They'd had enough experiences with Jesus' encounters with the religious hierarchy to know they hated him. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Romans. And the Romans, they'll mock him and they'll spit on him. Well, back in the day, they were familiar with this kind of mistreatment. They knew what Roman soldiers could do. They'd flog him and they would kill him. That was what Jesus was going to. Notice here in verse 33, the ominous word "we." We're going up to Jerusalem. We're going up. Not just I'm going up. Now, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be condemned. This is going to happen to me. But we're going. True discipleship for you and for me is to go where Jesus goes. is to follow where he leads. Sometimes he takes us to places we don't want to go. And sometimes we're fearful of that. Well, as it happens, nothing happened to the disciples at Jerusalem. I mean, they all scattered, didn't they? They all left him. They left him alone. So he suffered the indignities that he suffered alone. There were two of them that were kind of sneakily in the garden looking at the whole thing, but they'd left him. And even one of those denied him. And yet here we are. Jesus moves towards his death. Why does he do this? And why does God the Father not lift a finger to help? Well, do you remember Jesus before Pilate? It's not recorded in Mark, it's recorded in John chapter 18. But Jesus before Pilate had told the Roman governor who he was. He says, I've got a kingdom. You're right, you call me a king. And yet my kingdom is not of this world. So I'm not a danger to the Roman society, Roman structure. If it was of this world, then my servants would fight. Now, Jesus' servants are pretty powerful. One of them killed 160,000 people in one night in the Old Testament. So he'd only need half a dozen of them, and he'd destroy the whole Roman Empire. But he says, my kingdom's not from here. And not now. That wasn't his mission. And then Jesus says, I came into the world, remember this? I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone that's of the truth hears my voice. Everyone that's of the truth looks at Jesus' example, hears Jesus' words, and responds positively to what Jesus says, and takes their direction from him. Takes their understanding of themselves and their understanding of God from him, and reacts accordingly. Because Jesus speaks the truth, because Jesus embodies the truth, and because all that are of the truth, even if they're just a small band of 12 people following him, he's worth following wherever he goes. Because it's always wrong to get off the path of truth. It's always wrong. Never mind what the anxiety, what the fear is. It is always, always calamitous not to keep the truth in sight and to follow it doggedly to wherever it's leading us. Because truth in this world, by the way, will come up against hatred and error. Always. And sometimes, maybe often in this world, not finally, but often, truth will be overcome by error. Just as Jesus, as the truth, was condemned by error, they found him guiltless, but that wasn't so what? He must die. The truth must be put to death. The Son of Man had to die in order for the status quo to continue. And so Jesus, he moves on towards Jerusalem. The disciples, they understand what this means. They know what's going to happen. And particularly now when Jesus is rather graphic about it, they understand that Jesus is going there. He's leading them towards his certain death. Sometimes we can be amazed, and sometimes here, notice it says that they were afraid. Sometimes we can be afraid too. Where do we get our courage from when we're afraid? And by the way, please, again, don't think that I'm saying 2016, you know, is going to be this terrible year. I pray and hope that it will be a blessed year for all of you, and it may well be. This is not that kind of a sermon. I am not God's fortune teller, okay? So I'm not up here to tell you that it's always going all doom and gloom and, you know, all of that stuff. No, not at all. I'm just saying here that we can draw our strength and we can draw our inspiration and be real about it by looking at Jesus. And in the midst of that, we can also tell ourselves the truth about this world. And if we are God's people, then we too, as we follow Jesus, must be prepared to face up to difficulty. And in those times when we are afraid, and in those times when we have difficult decisions to make, whether we will go and follow Jesus or not, whether we will do the truth or we will just go along with error like everybody else, that we will understand that Jesus has been there before us. Jesus has gone ahead. Not only has he gone ahead, he's arrived there, he's suffered, and he has risen. So the end of it all is victory. The end of it all is not that error and unfairness wins. It doesn't. Truth wins. Eternity wins. Purity wins. So are we going to follow him? Are we going to go ahead? We may have some uncertainty, but let's gather our courage from him, from his example. He says, unless you take up your cross, you're not worthy to be his disciple. And that's what he wants to see in this coming year. Let's hope that the cross that he's laid upon us is a light one. No, honestly. Martin Luther, he said this. He said, don't go seeking a cross to be laid upon you. But if one is laid upon you, don't shirk it. So let's hope that the burdens are light. Let's hope that it's not so difficult. And yet let's be determined that whatever God leads us to, that we will continue to follow. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 71, just quickly, Psalm 71. There's a text there that I've always liked. In verse 16. Psalm 71:16. In the ESV, it's not translated as well as it is in the New King James, but it still brings out the meaning. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness. Yours alone. There's a singleness of intent here, isn't there, from the psalmist? I will remind them of your righteousness, of yours alone. I should not be focused and fixated on anything out there. I'll be not focused on myself. My mission will be your mission. And this is why Jesus could go to the cross. This is why he could have this courage, this heroism, knowing that the Father would not lift a finger to help him. Why? Because he could not lift a finger to help him. Not unless the Father himself would destroy his own purposes. What were those purposes? Those purposes that God the Father had that restrained his hand, that allowed him to watch from heaven as sinners did this to his son, the eternal Son of God. Spat on him, rammed that crown of thorns into his brow, flogged him, stripped him naked, and then put him on the cross. What purpose could he have had to allow that? It was the purpose of seeing you and I transformed. Transformed from lowly, frail, fragile, and very, very sinful human beings into the sons and the daughters of God in heaven, eternally. It was the prospect of making the citizens of earth and all that that means into the citizens of heaven and all that that means. It was the prospect of taking what has been corrupted and polluted by sin and restoring it so that it truly reflects the glory of God. But in order for all of that wonderful transformation to happen to the world and to you and to me, Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had to be single-minded about it. He knew what was coming, but he had to be heroic about it. He had to face the indignities of man's cruelty and misunderstanding. But you see, even though there was all kinds of ignorance going on at the trial of Jesus, there was one that was not ignorant, and that was Jesus himself. Jesus knew why he had to suffer. Jesus knew what this was all about. It was about you. That's what it was about. You. And so he was boldly going to Jerusalem for you and for me. He suffered all of these things for you and for me. But there was reward in it. The reward was, please don't think that the reward was the fact that Jesus would be resurrected. We're talking about the eternal Son of God, the Creator here. He had glory before he ever came down here, okay? He couldn't be more glorious than he was. But he had this to look forward to. That is, that alongside of him would be his redeemed ones. Those that would trust in his mission. Those that would trust that he did all of this, not for himself, but for the Father, because it was the Father's will that you and I be resurrected. We got to die one day, guys. Haven't we? Yeah? That's an empirical fact. Okay? Unless Jesus comes back, we'll all kick the bucket. And there'll be other people in these seats. So we're all going to go, and we don't know when we're going to go. But how are we going to go? Are we going to go with our hopes rooted to this earth? Our dreams just dissipated because we have fastened our affections on the world and the things in the world? Or are we going to go and realize our hopes and our dreams because our treasures are in heaven where Jesus is, where God the Father who sent him waits for us? Jesus offers us, therefore, a great example. The example is this, that he's heroic in this world, a world that's full of sin and a world that's full of wrong. But he's come into the world to put things right. Things aren't right now. You don't need me to tell you that. Last week, Floyd preached on Jesus' first coming from that great passage in Isaiah chapter 9. But that passage in Isaiah 9, remember, it talks about a future kingdom, a future reign for the one that came into the world. And that reign, in that reign at that time, which we hope was coming soon, that's when the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he will come back and he will set up his throne in this world. You say, I don't believe it. You have a choice not to believe it. Fine. You believe in this world. You believe in the false promises of people in this world. But Jesus here has said that that's going to happen. Jesus says that he is going to come back. And the sign that it's going to happen is that he predicted he'd be raised, and he was raised. And he predicted he's going to come back, and he's going to come back. The only question, therefore, that remains is, who is going to follow him? Who's going to be with him? Who's he going to bring? Not the people that he just capriciously decides, yeah, I'll have a few from over here and a couple from over here, and I don't like these people over here, so just maybe one or two. Okay? It's going to be everyone. It's going to be whosoever believes. Those are the people who are going to be in that kingdom of light, in that kingdom of love, in that kingdom of hope, and in that kingdom of purity and justice. The victory's been won, you see. There's hope because we have a hero. He's done the entire job. Now the decision's up to us, isn't it? How will we move forward? Even in our amazement, even in our maybe some fear, God only gives us one step at a time, doesn't he? You know, he tells us the next step. But how are we going to move forward? Let's do it by following Jesus. He's done it all for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to galvanize ourselves and to follow your Son. Thank you for the single-mindedness of his mission. We know, Father, that he didn't go to the cross undaunted. We know, Father, that there was fear. We know that there was great anxiety in what he was going to suffer. But, Father, above all of that, even the human indignity and pain that he would have to suffer, above all of that, Father, was the sure knowledge that you had sent him. That even though he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That in the midst of that agony, he also understood that there was a reason. And the reason was that we, Father, and all that believe on the name of your Son, Jesus, would become citizens of heaven, your sons, your daughters. We thank you, Father, that it's been accomplished. We thank you, Lord, for Christ's determination to finish your work. In Jesus' name, amen.